Luke chapter 9, verse 18. It's been a difficult year for the Luther's farm. Summer drought and also the illness in the family made their finances to be a little tight. One day, their chicken and the pig overheard this conversation between the mom and dad, and they said they were rather short with eggs and bacon. So the chicken said to pig, "Let's go over there, give them some donations." And the pig looked at the chicken. It's like, "Hello, are you there?" That look, and the pig said, "For you, it's a little donation. For me, it's a total commitment." Nowadays, people become rather money savvy, that everything they do, they live by the two principles. What's in for me? How much is going to cost me? What's in for me and how much is going to cost me? As long as they get a lot, and as long as they dish out very little or almost nothing, that's even better. Bible bellows it. Preachers proclaims it. The gift of God for the eternal salvation is absolutely free. Absolutely free. However, even though it's free to us, it costs a life to the Savior of the world. Once we become a Christian, it becomes a different story. As a follower of Jesus Christ, we must recognize that being a Christian requires total commitment, not little donation. Let me repeat it one more time. Being a Christian requires total commitment, not little portion of donation from your part. Verse 18 of chapter 9, we will start with a prayer. Heavenly Father, we exalt you. We magnify your name because of who you are, not because you do something for us. You're Almighty God, wonderful Counselor, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. You are the Savior, and you are the author and finisher of our faith. We realize that it required everything from Jesus, and he became a sinner, even though he knew no sin. Now, as a follower of Jesus Christ, as a children of God, we will commit our lives to serve you, to follow you, to honor your name. Teach us how. Even though we think we know how, remind us. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 18. Now it happened as he was alone praying that his disciples joined him. He asked them, saying, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" So they answered and said, "John the Baptist, some say Elijah, some others say one of the old prophets has risen again. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said, "The Christ of God." We'll stop there. Living under the boot of the Roman domination, the Jews longed to have the freedom and the deliverer. That its deliverer would go against Rome, and of course he has to come from the lineage of David, and lift them out of this mud and mire and set them in the place where they pretty much say that they are the only one who can rule the world. Keep your finger right there and let's go to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7. Isaiah is in the Old Testament before the Jeremiah. And right after the Ecclesiastes. Isaiah chapter 9, please. Verse 6. Now, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from the time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Prophecy like this would just give them a dream. The dream is that this deliverer will conquer the Rome and give them a peace and justice would last forever. That means no more oppression, no more fear, no more IRS. I think that would make anybody get excited for a while. During the Jesus day, the messianic hope coursed through these people's heart like an electric current. People of Israel, including disciples, thought and hoped that somehow Jesus is this deliverer and conqueror over Rome. In Luke's Gospel, the feeding of 5,000 kind of separate the great Galilean ministry to the different, now is a different ministry. He is heading out to the Jerusalem and he's starting the different ministry. His journey to the Jerusalem, and there is a parallel between this count and the count of the Apostle Paul of his last journey to the Jerusalem in the book of Acts. It's kind of like a tale of two cities. Jesus was heading from Nazareth to Jerusalem. But in the book of Acts, Apostle Paul is leaving from Jerusalem to go to Rome. It's kind of similar parallel there. After Jesus asked them what the public would think about him, some thought he was John the Baptist risen from the dead again, or some people thought that he was Elijah who didn't die, and some people said some one of those old prophets risen from the dead. So Jesus asked them, "Who do you say that I am?" Jesus is Christ. Christ is not his last name. I know some of the Christians who do not know the Bible well think that Christ is his last name. It's not his last name. Actually, it means anointed one. In the Hebrew word, it's a Messiah. In Greek word, it's a Christ. He is God. He's not a good person. He's not a good teacher. He's not some philosopher or the whatever like some cult people say. He is God. He's the second person in Trinity. He's the Savior of the world. He's wonderful. Don't consider him a wonderful counselor. He's separate. He's wonderful. He's a counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. This question, who do you say that I am, must be asked to every single human being on this earth, from Adam to the last person. The answer to this question, this very question, will make a little difference between hell and heaven. If you answer like the Peter would say that you are the Christ, Son of living God, then you will be in heaven if you believe that in your heart. However, if you come up with any other answer than what is said, your eternal destination is hell. Let's move down to the next verse, in verse 21. And he strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying that the Son of Man must, would you underline, suffer. Underline, suffer many things and be rejected, underline also, by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed also, underline. And be raised, underlined. The third day, after this revelation of his identity, Jesus dropped a bombshell in their heart. This is kind of an unbelievable shock to them because they were hoping that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, would be the political and national Messiah against Rome. However, it didn't happen that way. It's like a presidential candidate after the election, about the end of the campaign, he said, well, when I get elected into the presidency, I'm going to go to Washington, D.C., and the Senate and Congress will reject me and execute me. It's messing, come to think of it now, I think that's what they're doing nowadays anyway. The disciples were confused. The only thing they can think about is the three verbs. They are suffer, be rejected, be killed. They couldn't remember what he said in the fourth verb, be risen. They forgot about that portion because they are so shocked with these words. To them, nothing made sense. Didn't add up. Let's go to the next verse. Then he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him, what? Deny himself and take up his cross, which on the line, actually, reach over to the person on your right side, highlight it, circle it, mark it, arrow it down, all of that, same time, on daily. Okay? That is so important, daily. And follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is that to man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my word, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall never taste death till they see the kingdom of God. When they thought it couldn't get possibly any worse than before, I think this thing is a cutting problem, sorry. Jesus just made another comment that just seems like it's getting worse by the minute. Jesus said he will go to the Jerusalem, be rejected and be killed and be risen. And then he just said, oh, you have to do the same thing. Pick up your cross and follow me daily. Let's take the word disciple. Close to the contemporary word of disciple would be apprentice. Apprentice, I'm sure some of you guys thinking, oh, apprentice, there's Donald Trump saying, you're fired. Well, that's not what it meant. Apprentice, a disciple is not just listening to the lecture and then just get, oh yeah, I got that meaning. It's more than that. Actually, the apprentice is, or disciple is living with the master and watching him and learning by the example, and they will apply what they learn into practice. Do you understand what I'm saying? Disciple is not just saying, okay, I learned that and I'm just notching on my spiritual belt and move on. They learn and they practice, they apply it and live by what they have learned. A lot of people don't do that. In the Roman world, the cross, the symbol of shame, guilt, suffering, rejection, and most of all is execution. It's like having a lethal injection syringe or electric chair like that, make it into the ornament and put it around your neck and or dangling on your ear and put it on the wall. How would you like to have an electric chair on your wall? See what I got? You don't boast about that kind of thing. Same thing. It's a shame. It's not something you would talk about in polite conversation. Some of the disciples thinking, did we sign up for this? Is this in our contract? Let me think about this one more time. It's easy for us to jump in, but somehow think that Christian life is more than what we bargained for. Jesus laid down some stern requirement for the discipleship, not only the 12 disciples, but also to us. We must first say no to ourselves, to not simply to our desires or pleasures or possessions, but rather to self. What do I mean the self? Jesus said, take up the cross and follow him daily. It means to be identified with him in suffering and surrender and sacrifice. It's easy for people to say, I'm a Christian. Which definition is Christ-like. But I've seen so many people who say that they are Christian, but they're acting anything but like Christian. C.S. Lewis, in his Mere Christianity, said this. You can see the quote over there. The real test of being in the presence of God is not that you either forget about yourself altogether or to see yourself as a small, dirty object. It's better to forget about yourself altogether. Understand, the Bible is not teaching that it is self-hate, nor is not telling us the self-loathing or the being miserable. But it's telling us about see ourselves the way we are. A lot of people, like a lot of psychologists, say that we are good people. But Bible says we are desperately wicked above all things. We already love ourselves, and instead of loving ourselves, deny ourselves and love God more than ourselves. If we take our lives and give it to the Lord, he will give it back to us and his life in our place. If we lose our lives, then we will find it through him. And some of you may think that, I have no idea what you're talking about. If we hold on to certain things, when he tried to put the blessing in our hand, we cannot receive his blessing because we are holding on to something we think is special. Until we let go of that thing and empty our hands, and then he will pour out his blessing that is so much better than ours. Do you understand? Until we let go of what we think is the best for us, which is not best for us most of the time. So when we hear people say that they're trying to find themselves, usually this happened for the middle-aged crisis people. For the guys, they opened up their shirts all the way down to navel, and they pluck out their chest hair, and wearing gold the necklace, and trying to find this fast car, and look for some checks. And I said, if you want to find yourself, stand in front of the mirror. There you are. As ugly as it can be. If you want to find yourself, you must lose yourself. What God will give us in the place of what we can give it to him is infinitely better. If I have learned anything and nothing else about God in my years with the Lord, is that God's will, God's plan is always, always better than mine. So don't try to think that yours is better and tell God what to do. We don't need to afraid to commit our unknown future to known God, who knows all things. I ask you to underline word daily, highlight, arrow down, all of that stuff in verse 23. Discipleship is a daily discipline. Daily discipline. We follow Jesus one step at a time, one day at a time. Those who wish that Jesus' disciples must die, self-centeredness and self-corruption, observance. Because selfishness does not seem to die at all at once. It's something daily things. Do you understand what I'm saying? One day you may have a victory over your flesh. However, the next day it may not happen again because you just think you can do it again. You let it go. Our motive, the self-denial of our motive should be to glorify God, glorify Jesus. Anyone who is ashamed of Christ will never take up the cross and follow him. It is so important for us to remember that. If we are ashamed of him, he will be ashamed of us, and when he comes, we will be ashamed of before him. Many Christians don't want to identify as a born-again Christian at their workplace or at school. They just say, well, yeah, I go to church time to time. But they don't want to say, I'm a born-again Christian, because they think that I might be ridiculed. So what? So what? If they call you, you're Bible thumpers, you are Jesus freak. Say, thank you. What an honor to be called as a Jesus freak. You are separate. If they think that the non-believers think that you are specially different because you tell them you're going to go end up in hell, because you make yourself different, you don't cuss, you don't do the bad things, you don't cheat, or you don't look at the dirty pictures, you don't talk about dirty jokes, and they think you're special, you're different, take it as a compliment. God is smiling at you. It is my honest desire that until our last breath, we glorify God. So when we stand in the presence of God, and our Father in heaven, would pull his suspender and say, see, guys, to the angels, these are my daughters, these are my sons. I hope he can boast about us instead of saying, yeah, I know they came in at the last moment. Just going into that little heavenly door by this greased wheel on both sides of the shoulder, going in. Because the fire insurance is paid by the blood of Jesus. Why not serve him? Why not live for him with all of our hearts and mind and soul? Not little donation, but total commitment. You know what the mom and dad used to tell us when we hold the refrigerator open and just looking at the inside? In or out, right? Just like that. Either in or out. I like the way that Elijah said on the mount. I forgot. The mountain. I all of a sudden remember in the middle of the night. Oh yeah, that mountain. On the top of a mountain, and he said to this cult, pagan worshippers, 850 of them. If the Baal is God, serve him. If God, Jehovah God is God, serve him. Make up your mind. Folks, there's no time to play game anymore. If you call yourself a Christian, live like a Christian, talk like a Christian, act like a Christian, think like a Christian. Not half in, half out. I know that this kind of talk that would not go well with today's psychologists or philosophers. Because they said, well, you have to pamper yourself. You have to love yourself. Well, we've been doing that already. That's why the world is like this. Do you know any, ask any law enforcement officers. Criminals would not be criminals. How many criminals who would donate their things to other people or help other people? They go to somebody's home, yank the things out, and the rapist will rape somebody to fulfill their sexual desires, whether the other person likes it or not. It's a selfishness, it's a self-gratification. Psychologists are not the only people who would join in this parading around this kind of thing. Nowadays, evangelical churches are joining in this thing, known as a seeker-sensitive church. Their idea is we want our congregation to feel good about themselves. I said this before, there's a great Greek word for that, hogwash. This Bible does not tell us, oh, make yourself feel good. Oh, I know where that is. There, way in the back, there's a second opinion, chapter 6, verse 66. This is pure stupidity. It's not going to happen in our church, not on my watch. Let's go to Hosea chapter 6, chapter 4, verse 6. Keep your finger in Luke, chapter 9 of the book of Luke, Hosea. I'll give you about 15 minutes to find Hosea. And some of you think saying, Hosea, is that in the Bible? Oh, yeah, it's in the Bible. It's right before Joel. Hosea chapter 4, verse 6. Right after the book of Daniel. Are you there yet? Chapter 4, verse 6. My people are destroyed for the lack of what? Knowledge for what? Bible. My people, that is a follower of Jesus Christ, follower of God, are destroyed because they have a lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being a priest for me. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, and I will forget your children. Back to chapter 9, please. This time we're going to skip a few verses, go down to verse 57, please. Jesus is going to show us the three examples of those who make excuses of making up. Instead of making a total commitment, they are coming up with the excuses. Verse 57. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that the son said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. Sounds good. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have a nest, but the Son of Man have nowhere to lay his head. Verse 59. Then he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me go first and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. Sounds cold, doesn't it? Verse 61. And another also said, Lord, I will follow you. Let me go first, let me go and bid them farewell who are at my house. But Jesus said to them, no one, having put his hand to plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. As I said, he's giving us three examples of who are making excuse in following Jesus Christ wholeheartedly. First example would be the guy. He knew very little about the cost of following Jesus Christ. He thought it would cost a little donation. What did I say? What does it take? It takes total commitment. To him, comfort of houses is important. That's why Jesus foresee that, and he told him, stay where you are. Second person was called by Jesus. You follow me. What an honor that is. However, this man came up with an excuse. He said, I got to bury my daddy. Nothing wrong with the burying daddy, and it's not against the burying somebody. However, his mindset is the problem. Jesus is not suggesting that we should dishonor our parents. Rather, we should love our God far more, that our love for God is far more greater, that our love for our parents look like nothing. Or it looked like a hate. Third man volunteered, but he could not follow Christ because he was looking back instead of looking ahead. During that time, they did not have a fancy equipment or the great equipment, if you like to call it. So they had to pretty much set the tree as his goal and plow the field. And look at the tree and go this way. And then set another goal for them and follow that direction. However, if you start to go forward and start looking back, where are you going to go? You're going in a different direction. What he meant is, follow me, focus on me, No one else. Don't look back. Don't look at the past. Don't look at the other people. There are so many people looking at everything else except Jesus Christ. You understand? That's what Peter did. When he said, come, while he was Jesus standing on the water, instead of keeping his eyes on Jesus, he looked around the waves and the water. All of a sudden, in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, he started to sink. Same thing for us, folks. If we start to take our eyes off from Jesus and we look around the things, do you know what starts to happen? Worry. You know, the things we do often, right? Worry. What does worry give you? Ulcer. That's a good thing to have. Popping the, you know, antacid pill all the time like a candy. Does it help? So you have ulcer, now you have a sick stomach. You cannot sleep. So what did it make a difference in the goal you're trying to achieve? Nothing. Rather than trust God who can do all things. Let's make applications. Number one, following Christ means more than believing in Him. It includes obedience. By believing in Christ, we receive the gift of eternal life. By obeying Him, we become His disciples and transforming our lives. Second application, living obediently means more than accepting the truth. It includes tasting death. Death of a self-centeredness. Third application is a tasting death means more than a seeing unselfishness. It includes dying daily. Denying ourselves, love for ourselves, but rather love for God. Let's stand up and pray.